Our text this morning is a fairly well-known, though perplexing, story contained in the first 20 verses of the fifth chapter of Mark's Gospel. But I think we can save 3 to 5 minutes of the sermon if, before reading that text, I read another text that pertains to it from Genesis 3. And so I will read Genesis 3, verses 14 through 15 first, before reading Mark 5, 1 through 20. And I think you might agree later that it helps to see the latter text in light of the first. As you recall, in Genesis 3, the human race has rebelled against God's wishes, and he declares curses upon them. And among those curses are this one on the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And then in Mark 5, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For he," Jesus, "was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to see Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." As far as I can remember, and a middle-aged memory is not to be trusted implicitly, but as far as I can remember, every person I've ever spoken with about this passage, every book or article I've ever read, every lecture I've ever heard, has regarded the event to be curious at a minimum and downright disturbing at a maximum. Why would Jesus do such a mean, cruel, or unjust thing to 2,000 pigs? The question is especially raised because we all know that on several other occasions, Jesus was able to deliver people from demons without any collateral damage, right? Just a few examples. In Matthew 8:16, "That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick." Matthew 12:22, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, So that the man spoke and saw. Matthew 15:22. A Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. When I was in college, there were several other young men preparing for the ministry. It was a Lutheran college, so most of them were Lutheran. And one of them, my friend Kenny, came into my room one day and said, "Dave, I've got a problem with Jesus." Normally in those days, Jesus had a problem with me, not the other way around. But nonetheless, I didn't say anything, but I kind of brought a little more out. "Kenny, what is your problem with Jesus?" And he says, "It's the demons and the pigs. 2,000 pigs drowning in the sea. My Jesus wouldn't do that." Well, he didn't seem in the sort of frame of mind for me to correct him much, and so I just tried to sympathize a little bit. I might have suggested that the only Jesus I know is the one we have here, and I'm trying to make my Jesus that Jesus, right? But at any rate, Kenny's Jesus wouldn't have done this, he said. Might have been an impious thing for Kenny to say, but it was an honest thing, wasn't it? It was a candid thing. Haven't most of us at some time or another read this narrative and say, "It's a lot of bacon gone to waste," right? Right? Or words to that effect. Here are these poor pigs on the hillside doing nothing to harm anyone, and Jesus sends 2,000 of them roaring down the hill to their death in the sea. What happened to gentle Jesus, meek and mild, we say? So I think what Kenny did is he articulated what error was thought, but ne'er so well expressed, to borrow from Pope. We've all wondered about it. It is a curious, curious passage that troubles most of us who read it. But there is one person that I've never met, and I don't think you've met him, one person in human history that I assure you was not troubled by this event, and that is the demoniac. Didn't bother him at all. A man once overwhelmed by evil and death, he did not care at what collateral expense he was delivered. He was just thrilled to be so. And I suspect to appreciate the narrative, we almost have to enter imaginatively his sandals, as it were, to look at the story correctly. It is a tough story. And what I've suggested to my students through the years, even Mark when he was my student at Gordon Conwell, is that when we run across a perplexing passage in Holy Scripture, we should draw a deep breath, relax, and just patiently work our way through it, noticing what is there. And I would suggest we do so here, since it is a narrative, through the ordinary plot evaluation that we do with narratives. Most narratives have a setting, and then what makes them interesting is they have rising and falling action. Some call it complication and resolution, that something happens that creates interest or tension in the story, and then that tension is resolved in some way, and then there's a little bit of a conclusion or denouement afterwards as we pick up the pieces of what happened after this resolution. And so if we can look at those three elements of the plot today, I think it may help us to see what Mark was getting at in including this in his gospel. So if we look at the setting first, what's going on before the narrative proper really begins, this poor man was utterly enslaved by evil and death. And the text emphasizes this in four different ways. Note first, he was a danger to himself. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out, and bruising, some say cutting himself, with stones. He was harming himself, injuring himself. Second, notice, he was a virtual exile from society. And before reading the text, I'm reminding you of this. When we are hurting, ordinarily we seek human consolation and comfort. And maybe this man out there harming himself with stones and crying out would have found some consolation in the company of kind and compassionate humans. But the text says, night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out. Most of us don't want to live among the tombs, so I suspect he was pretty lonely. And in an ancient culture, there's no water up on the top of the mountains. It all flows downhill. Gravity does that. And so most people would not be living up there where water would have been so scarce. So both on the mountains and among the tombs, Mark reminds us of how lonely this poor, self-damaging human was, desolate on a mountaintop in a graveyard. And the note in the third place, it flows right from that, but both verses 3 and 5, he lived among the tombs, verse 3 says. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out. So Mark twice tells us that this poor person whose present temporal life is horribly afflicted has as an additional affliction this daily reminder of human mortality, right? As though, yes, it's horrible now, and you're cutting yourself and bruising yourself with stones, and guess what, buddy? It gets worse. Then you're going to die. You will be in one of these tombs one day, too. Think of how horrible that is to be in such a situation, and how bleak his look of life must have been. No wonder he was crying out day and night. And then note also in the fourth place, his great and profound misery was not remedial by human effort, and Mark tells us that. No one could bind him anymore to prevent him from hurting himself. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. No one had the strength to subdue him. He's a harm to himself, living in a very bleak and lonely place, and no human efforts to help him now are doing any good at all. I think he might be the bleakest character that we encounter in the four canonical Gospels. It's a terribly bleak situation. He is utterly enslaved by evil and surrounded by death. And so the rising and falling action after this setting has to do with what, if anything, will Jesus do and how, right? And so in verses 6 through 13, we have the narrative of Jesus delivering the demoniac, and it comes in two parts, the first of which I think my friend Kenny would have been content with, the second part of which he was less content with. So as we look at the rising action, what's curious is this. The demoniac not only did not ask for Jesus' help, he asked him to go away. So after the setting presents to us this poor, helpless individual, and then Jesus enters the scene, we're thinking, like many others, he will say, have mercy on me, son of David. But he doesn't do that, does he? Crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. He wants Jesus to go away, right? Had the narrative stopped there? Had the original text of Mark's gospel gotten damaged? And the narrative, maybe the manuscript got a hole in it. And had the narrative ended there, we would have wondered about the answer to that. He tells Jesus, go away. Don't bother me. And we would have wondered, did he say, okay, fair is fair. If you don't want my help, I'll go away. We wouldn't have known. And so it's curious that he really wants him not to bother him. And yet, and this is the part that I think bothers my old friend Kenny and many others, is that Jesus did indeed send the demons into the herd of pigs, which on the one hand is the resolution of the tension, but it creates another tension for us, doesn't it? Right? The resolution creates Kenny's problem. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they, the demons, begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and were drowned in the sea. I'm looking around now for another nice a digital version of a Bible on tape kind of a thing to listen to it auditorily, especially the Psalms would like to listen to them. This would be a very interesting passage to do if you had books on tape audio, because many of them are just flat with a narrator, and some of them have a little background music or other background sound effects like an old radio show. This one would be hard to do if you had chosen to do that, wouldn't it? It says they rushed down the hill into the sea. Friends might have been there, said, the hills there, they flatten off at the top, not quite buttes, but they're flatter at the top, and then they round off, and then they reach a point where they're so steep that once you get to there, you probably can't backpack, you can't backtrack and get back around. And so they're gaining momentum. So they are genuinely rushing. They reach a point where they are racing down the hill towards the sea. And imagine the sound of a herd of roughly 2,000 pigs. As a child, one of my uncles raised pigs in the central part of Virginia, and Uncle Roy never had more than three or five around any time. But if the children were prone to deviling the pigs, as we sometimes were, and if you got them upset, three or four or five pigs could make an enormous racket. And 2,000 of them racing down the hill might be more frightening than a bagpiper's convention. Just think of the horrible sound of that, racing down the hill towards their death. And so it's a remarkable thing. It's a wild story, right? One might have thought that the disciples would have even kept this out of the Gospels, thinking, what a bizarre thing. It's crazy. It's a wild, wild thing. And then they were drowned in the sea. So the denouement, the conclusion of the story, as we see what happens next, has two parts. One part talking about the herdsman, and one part, of course, talking about the demoniac. The herdsmen now show up in a curious way. They haven't really been spoken of before, but then they show up here at the end. And not surprisingly, they were afraid. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Yes, sir? If you can do that to 2,000 pigs, then maybe this is someone we need to be a little nervous about. So the initial reaction was not that they were filled with joy, right? Or they were grateful, or they praised God or thanked him, saying glory to God in the highest. Rather, they were afraid. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, now looks more like the lion of the tribe of Judah, not a domesticated kitten. And they are fearful. And so the text says they fled from Jesus. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. Now, the verb used here for fleeing, that's a very good choice. It doesn't say left, walked, or ran, but fled, because the term is used elsewhere in the Gospels, and it suggests the way people leave a situation that is life-threatening. So it's not the way you leisurely make your way home after the theater or after a concert. It's the response to a life-threatening thing. You may recall that Herod was nervous when he heard the report that Jesus was born. And so he went out to have all the male children under a certain age killed. And it says of the story of Joseph and Mary at this point, when they had departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And the verb translated free there is the verb that flee is the same that's in our text, right? And plainly, a life-threatening situation. Herod is about to destroy the child. And Jesus, warning his disciples towards the end of his ministry that they may be persecuted as he was, when they persecute in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Those who crucified the Christ are going to go after his disciples, right? And 11 of 12 of them did die martyrs' deaths, we know. And so Jesus said it's going to happen, and flee from them because they might as likely kill you as they killed me. Same verb is used in our text, and there are a couple other similar uses of that verb that I won't bore you with. So these herdsmen who were afraid flee and go away, and then as they've returned, they begged him to go away. They began to beg him to depart from their region. that they wanted nothing to do with them. Undoubtedly had lost a substantial part of their livelihood, 2,000 head of pigs. And perhaps all say they just thought, this person is unpredictable, dangerous, right? And so they just wanted nothing to do with them. Go away. And so that's their reaction. And the demoniac has his own reaction to this story. The first is that he wanted to continue with Jesus. Quite understandable. You know, the 5,000 that he fed, they wanted to stay with him and maybe get some more meals. The man born blind wanted to spend more time with Jesus. And so that was a common reaction by people who'd been miraculously healed. Verse 18, as he was getting to the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And beg is a good translation. It's the kind of thing that's ordinarily used for intensely expressed longing. You may recall in Luke 8, there was a man named Jairus, ruler of the synagogue, falling at Jesus' feet. He implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. The verb translated implore in Luke 8 is the one translated beg here. Now think of you, if you had a daughter, 12-year-old, who's dying, how importunately you would plead with someone to come and help you with it. And that's the verb used here, that the formerly demon-possessed man desperately wishes to remain with Jesus and to get in the boat with him and to go wherever Jesus goes. And so it's very interesting that he requests this. He begs Jesus that he be able to do that. And, of course, Jesus doesn't permit him to go with him, but sends him back into the town, right? And so what demoniac does do is what Jesus said. He went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So it's very, very interesting. Remember earlier in the text, the demons begged to be thrown into the pigs? Jesus gave the demons what they begged for, but he didn't give the demoniac what he begged for. Isn't that curious? We almost need Alice from Through the Looking Glass to help us with this passage. Curiouser and curiouser, cried Alice. Right? The thing gets crazier and crazier all along. And as it ends, the demoniac has made his peace with the fact that Jesus says, nope, you can't get in the boat. Go with me. Go back and tell people what's happened to you. He goes, okay, fair enough. And goes back into town. So the whole thing is very, very curious. And what we see, it seems to me, in this passage is a very extremely vivid account of the realities we saw earlier in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. In the curse upon the serpent, the once alliance between the serpent and the woman did what the serpent said. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now you're not going to be allies anymore. Right? And between your seed, your descendant, and her descendant. And he will bruise his heel, and he will crush his head. There's going to be a warfare, right? I'm going to create, instead of an alliance, bitter enemies. And there's going to be mutual injury and damage and harm and hurt. What we learn then in that narrative is to read the whole rest of the Bible to say, at some point, there's going to be warfare. And as you and I know, in the sad history of human affairs, ordinarily, when there is warfare, there is collateral damage. It's one of the most tragic realities of warfare, is that so often there is collateral damage. And what we have in our text is such a reality. The only passage in the Gospels that I think calls attention to this equally clearly is the temptation narrative in the first part of Mark's, or Matthew's and Luke's Gospels, where it's a plain contest between Jesus and the devil, right? And here we have the same thing, a contest between Jesus as the seed of the woman in Genesis 3 and the seed of the serpent as they have a grip on this poor, helpless man. And there's going to be a contest, right? And there's going to be a fight. Christ is presented to us, in other words, here in his role as the last Adam, who will be bruised and wounded in his warfare with the seed of the serpent, but who will ultimately triumph over him entirely. And so it shapes our thinking of Jesus, because despite the fact that Genesis 3, 14 and 15 tell us to read the whole Bible waiting for this to happen, it's kind of unpleasant, and we would rather think of Jesus in other terms. We resist thinking of him in this role as warrior, and would prefer to think of him elsewhere. But not here, at least in this passage that complements what else we learn about Jesus elsewhere. Christ is not presented here as our career counselor, our boyfriend or girlfriend, our financial advisor, our marital counselor or family planner, though maybe we learn something about some of those things from reading the Gospels. He is presented here as our warrior, who takes not only those somewhat wounded by evil and death as we are, but perhaps the most wounded person ever, a man injuring himself, living alone, desolate on a mountaintop among tombs. And he says, you may have 2,000 pigs, but you may not have this son of Adam. He is mine, and I will have him, and you will not. And so if there's collateral damage to the 2,000 pigs, that's what happens when war takes place. And so Christ came to liberate those of us who are otherwise under the thrall of death and evil. And he will fight those forces that we are incompetent to fight in ourselves. So as we raise Kenny's question, why didn't Jesus just heal him with a word? Right? Why this expensive loss of 2,000 pigs? Why such a disturbing and curious story? I would suggest we learn perhaps three things from this narrative that we probably would not have learned as easily otherwise, apart from this narrative. First, the last Adam loves the human made in God's image more than he loves any other part of God's good creation. It would be arrogant for us to have designated ourselves God's image if Genesis didn't say so. But Genesis does say, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So in the image of God, he made them male and female. He made them. Right? So it is not arrogant on our part to say that God has honored us in a way he has no other creature and invested us with his image, and therefore has a particular care for us. That's why Psalm 8 reflects back on the realities of the creation narrative in Genesis 1 and puts it in hymnic form and says the kinds of things that it does. When I look at your heavens, the moon and the stars which you have made, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him only lower than the deities and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put, now listen carefully, you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. Are those pigs not beasts of the field? Are they not domesticated agricultural beasts? And yet God put us over them. And in this particular narrative, demonstrated how profoundly true that reality was, because 2,000 pigs are not worth as much to God as his once marred image. And if he can rescue that once marred image and restore the image of God in it, he will do so because, believe it or not, he regards us more highly than other parts of his created order. A second thing I believe we learn from this is that the last Adam rescues those who are utterly helpless to rescue himself. The demoniac not only couldn't help himself, he was hurting himself. And the text plainly and candidly says no one else could help him anymore either. It twice says no one could rescue him. So he was not self-rescuable, and he was not other-rescuable, but he is rescued now, right? And was rescued. Because Christ can rescue the unrescuable. He is the friend of the friendless and the help of the helpless, right? That is exactly what he is. He came to rescue just such helpless people. If you live long enough, and I'm not picking on Al Stivers here personally, If you live long enough, right? Somewhere in your Christian pilgrimage, you may very well have a moment of such sorrow or despair that you cannot even bring yourself to articulate a prayer for God's help. I hope that doesn't happen to you, but in my speaking with people, I've met people who've had such experiences at some times. And what I say to you now is, it's okay if that happens, because the help of the helpless can also help those who do not ask for his help. This man asked him to go away. And if your poor soul reaches a point at some moment where you cannot even articulate a request for God's help, that will not tie his hands. And if Christ has set his redemptive love upon you, he will rescue you even if you don't ask for the rescue. The third thing we learn in this passage, and this is the part that troubles Kenny and other honest people, is that the last Adam rescues the lost, even if death is the price of doing so. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could have had a Jesus who could have done his work without, for instance, cleansing the temple, knocking tables over, and driving oxen out with a whip? A Jesus who could have rescued this man without collateral damage of 2,000 pigs. The children of Adam could not have been rescued without a battle, without a conflict, without some mutual bruising, without some injury. And if you raise the question, was it extravagant that 2,000 pigs died? You know what the preacher's going to say in response. Was it not extravagant that God's holy Son died to rescue sinners? If unclean animals cannot die, then a holy, spotless lamb cannot die. And so we are led to anticipate the passion of Christ in this passage, because if some form of animate life dying is necessary to rescue Christ's, then that will happen. And so it's a horrible thing for pigs to die, a more horrible thing for Christ to die, but that was the price that the seed of the woman was willing to pay. He was willing to be bruised in the process of doing warfare. And that bruising began with his conception. It began when Herod tried to kill him when he was little. It continued when his disciples would not even stay awake with him in the Garden of Gethsemane and comfort him. It certainly continued when his friend Peter denied him, when Pilate trumped up a case against him, and when he expired on his cross. All of this was his bruisedness. He was wounded for our transgressions. The warfare will not continue without damage, and in this case, a remarkable. My friend Kenny was candid when he said, my Jesus would not do such a thing. The demoniac, if he ever meets Kenny, will say, well, thankfully, my Jesus did. My Jesus did. Kenny might have objected to the event. The former demoniac did not object to the event. I do not object to the event, and you should not object to the event. The last Adam cherishes us even more than we cherish ourselves, is more eager to rescue us perhaps than we are to be rescued, and he will not spare the horses, as it were. If there has to be collateral damage when the last Adam undoes the worst of the work of the first, then so be it. That's just the price that our redemption will cost. And when we think of 2,000 unclean animals dying and raise the question of where's the justice in that, I ask you to raise, where is the justice in one sinless Christ dying for sinners? If the one is just, then the other could be just also. Let us pray. We give hearty thanks to you, our Heavenly Father, that your blessed Son, in the pursuit of our redemption, was willing to undergo any cost, to pay any price, to rescue us from what we could not rescue ourselves from. We thank you that you did not spare him, but gave him up for us all. And we thank you that he was not only willing that 2,000 pigs expend their lives to rescue a sinner, but he was willing also to expend his own life to rescue us. Give us, we pray, hearts that are eager to cherish your beloved Son. And as Bernard of Clairvaux said, may we never, ever outlive our love to him. We ask in his name. Amen.